again. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 5, verse 20. Romans 5, 20. We'll take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. It simply means if there's any current sin in your heart and you would not be able to focus on God's Word for any reason, now's the time to acknowledge any mental attitude problems to the Father. Turn to humility so that you're teachable, laying aside all problems or difficulties. Let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and grace that you have provided. We can get together as your royal family and hear your word. We thank you for those who are serious students of the Word of God and support the communication of the Word of God so that we have a place to gather together and can broadcast that, your word, simultaneously, and as well as have a ministry to that far outreaches our geographical location. We thank you, Father, for your tremendous grace in these things, and we do ask that your Spirit would again enlighten our hearts to your deep things. We do ask this in Christ's name, amen. So Romans 5:20 says, "And the law came in that the transgression might increase." We've looked at that substantially. "And where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." So we saw as Friday that sin does not stop grace. No amount of sin has stopped God's grace, because where sin increased, and we'll see the word, it means there's a lot of sin, but it's measured and it's finite. It's finite because Christ died for it, for he was on the cross 6 hours, 3 hours of darkness. That had a beginning and an end. So that means that sin is not infinite, whereas grace is, because it comes from the source of God's love. So every believer must come to a full knowledge of this and lay aside his pride in his flesh. Grace is not withheld because of sin. So if grace cannot be withheld because of sin, which we dealt with last time, or the time before Sunday, can grace be increased or lessened in a person's life? In other words, can sin cause God to give less grace to some and more to others? And the answer is an emphatic no. This verse is about God giving grace at salvation to all believers. But that giving of grace includes everything that you have received and will continue to receive as God's child. So I don't really normally like to distinguish between saving grace and living grace. There's a lot of different terms for it from different theologians, because to me, they're one and the same. It's what you're living in is, again, you don't have to change. Getting back to Sunday's message, you are resurrected with Christ, in union with Christ. There's nothing about you in your position that needs to change one little bit. It's just your understanding has to catch up with that. And so the grace is grace. However, it is completely true, as we know, that some believers submit their will to God in humility and take advantage of God's grace. Like Paul wrote, he said, "God's grace to me didn't prove vain." In other words, what God revealed to me, what God gave me, Paul said, I took it and I invested it. I used it. I ran with it. I drank of it. You know, I just accepted it. I learned of it and I used it in my life to glorify him. And a lot of believers don't submit in humility to God and don't grow up. And there's certain things that they miss out on. Like, for instance, the love of God. You cannot learn and know what the love of God is and apply that in your life if you don't come first to an understanding of God's grace. So some people take advantage of God's grace in their spiritual walk, while others get their minds on the things of the flesh and become either legalists under some law or under works or under asceticism or lasciviousness. They just live lives in the world. And this is exactly what James is referring to in James 4:6, or so it seems. But our text in Romans 5:20 says that grace is infinite and measureless. So how could there be more for some and less for others if it is measureless? You can't say, give me a little bit of infinity, right? Those two words don't go together, right? You can't give, you can't say, like, there's a wonderful passage I was looking at today, and you know it. It's when the rich man came to Christ and he said, "What do I got to do to be saved?" And he said, he called Christ good master. And Christ corrected him on the spot. And he said, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good. And some people have taken that to mean that Christ was saying that he wasn't God. He wasn't saying that at all. If he said, good Lord, those two words go together. Because good is agathos. It means only God can do good. Mankind cannot. He used the word master, not kurios, but he used the word master for Christ as a human master, as a rabbi or a human leader. And he said, no man is good. No man. Only God is good. And so we can't say that there is more infinite grace for you and less infinite grace for me. Infinite grace or superabounding grace is superabounding grace. It has no limit to it. It's measureless. And so this is played out in Romans 5:20 in the two words. When it comes to sin, it said that the sin increased, which is the Greek word pleonazo, means pleonazo, and it means to increase to abundance. All right, so it's a word that means abundant. And then we have abounded when it comes to grace. Again, Romans 5:20. And there we have the Greek word huper parasuo. And huper, the prefix, means... Now, parasuo means to abound. It means to have great increase. When you put huper in front of it, it means to superabound or super-duper abound. And so it means to be abound beyond measure and to abound exceedingly. And it's no mistake that Paul would play these two words off each other. Playing these two words off each other between sin and grace is significant because sin is abundant, definitely, but it's measurable and it's finite. Grace is superabundant and it cannot be measured, and so it is infinite. So go to James 4:6. Russ, you give me slightly a little more volume, please. Thank you. James 4:6. Grace is not bestowed in proportion to our deeds. Neither does God give more or less grace to a good man than he does to a bad man. Grace is God superabundantly supplying everything that we need in order to execute his plan. Everything. So you're to take of what God gives you and invest that into his plan. But James writes something curious here, and he's the only one to write this. There's no other mention of this anywhere in the scripture. But James says, but he gives a greater grace. And it means exactly that. There's no issue with translation. It means greater grace or more grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, if there is a greater grace, if grace is infinite and unfathomable, there can't be such a thing. So what point is James making here is that simply the humble have more capacity. And so what when you have more capacity, you have more growth, more maturity, and God can use you more. And therefore, like the vessel of honor can be used by the master. And so you have more options. You have more free will decisions to make in the plan of God. The one who neglects humility and remains independent from God, though a believer, does never grow to places like to have patience or kindness or any virtue whatsoever. Mature virtues give you more options, and God can use you in certain situations. But that doesn't mean that my options, though they have increased, have come to me because I've either sinned less or I've had good deeds. It just means that I have appropriated the grace of God and grown up in it. That I've come to understand the grace of God so I can use it. If I understand something more, I can use it more. And if I understand the grace of God more, I can invest that grace into my life, live in that grace in my life, and, of course, applied towards others. And so with the blessings of maturity, again, agape love is the greatest example. To the proud, there is no agape love. Even if you're a mature believer, if you're living in pride, which would be in your flesh in any given time, you are opposed to God. You are in revolt against God at that time, for however long it lasts. And therefore, you do not have agape love. And so you're not operating in it. And while you're not operating in it, there are situations there that you're missing out on. I mean, we all do it. We're not saying that anyone's faultless, of course. but to completely be proud in the plan of God and neglect or reject God's plan would mean that I would never come to know agape love and I would never have the opportunity to operate in it. So that's probably, most likely, what James is referring to here, and that's why if you listen to Kernel Theme for any length of time, you heard the word super grace, and this is exactly where he got it from. However, in reference to the grace given to every believer, there's no end to it. All right, so why would I have love? Because God gave me, God the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the plan, the circumstances. God gave me everything that I could, so I could see it. So through my volition, I said, all right, I want to learn it. I want to learn what that is. And grace gave me the ability to learn that. When I find myself in sin and I acknowledge that sin, I can turn back to put my mind on the things of the Spirit without guilt or condemnation. Where does that come from? Grace. You've been taught that your sins are paid for. You've been taught that the old man is crucified. You've been taught that those sins will never be looked at by God ever again, and neither are you to look at them and not to be condemned or guilty. God gave you that information and proved it to you over and over again through many messages and through many passages. God gave you that, and God the Holy Spirit was the supernatural teacher that led you into that truth. And therefore, everything that I do and that is worthy, that would be considered good, has come from God. Every thought that I could have that would be considered good or profitable or worthy has come directly from God. And therefore, my flesh, man's flesh, no one's flesh could come up with these things. But only God could, and he has manifested it through his Son. And so, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:13 through 14, he says, "And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." In verse 15, the next verse, he says, "I am the worst sinner who ever lived." So he says, "I was shown mercy. I acted ignorantly in unbelief." So this meanwhile, what if I act cognizantly in unbelief? Well, Paul is referring to the fact here that God didn't kill him. And God would have wiped him out for the atrocities that he did against the Christians. But God had a bigger plan for Paul. And same for all of us. I mean, if you're here courtesy of the grace of God, and you know that you are, and you're a born-again saved believer, you can think too, and there's no need to right now to think of specifics, but you know you have done things that are worthy of death. I mean, if all sin is worthy of death, then we're all in this same particular boat of sin. And so we all at one time acted ignorantly because of unbelief. But the grace of our Lord was more abundant, more than abundant, with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. So Paul put his faith in Christ. God loved him, and any love that Paul had towards God, it was because God loved him first. And that's 1 John 3 something. We love because God loved us first. And so all of that comes from the grace of God, which is super abounding. So super abundant grace is given to every believer. The humble take advantage of that grace and open up more options for them to prosper in mature virtue, thus allowing God to use them more for his purposes. Now, next we note about grace. We're going to look at many things about it. Grace is not owed to anyone. No one can say, well, God, you made me, so you owe me this. Well, some people can say that, and they do. And turns out Israel said that. In fact, Peter, Mr. Open Mouth Insert Foot, said that at one time right to Christ's face. And we all have at that time, or at times, think that God owes us something. And we find from the Scripture that he actually does owe us something because of the debt that we incurred in our fall. And that is death. What God owes all of us is the lake of fire. If you're going to say anything that God logically owes me, it's the lake of fire. And hence, grace is not logical. That's why you try to explain grace to a natural-minded man. They're going to say that that is nonsense because it does not fit human logic at all. Grace is giving freely without any merit to the person, not based on I'm going to give more to you because you're good and less to you because you're bad. That all fits human logic, but it doesn't fit God's. Superabundant grace is given to all people. But it is not owed to anybody. It is freely given. God is not in debt to anyone. Grace is freely given, so it should be freely received. Now that logical sense. Grace is freely given, and so it should be freely received. Don't ever, and I know when you do, if you see yourself working to get God's favor, God, look how good I am, erase that thought immediately as quickly as you can. Learn and appropriate what God has already given you. He says He saved us and blessed us before He even created the world. So God in His omniscience saw you billions of years ago. He knew you would believe, and He put on to your account, if you will, an escrow account is a good analogy, that all the things that He would bless you with. Learn what they are and accept them freely. Now go to Psalm 50. We'll see, at a certain time Israel thought God owed them a debt. And why? Because of all the animal sacrifices. How amazing is that? You know, Israel never seeks to amaze. However, that's not an anti-Semitic statement, by the way. They're just the only ones in the Old Testament that are God's people, and so we see them screw up just like any other member of the human race would screw up in any nationality. In their case, God gave them, in the law, the instruction in animal sacrifice that would do what? Draw them to salvation. Draw them to an understanding and a faith in the fact that the Messiah would come in the future and that His blood would cover the sins of Israel, the sins of all people, and that God was going to overlook all those sins and not judge them for them. Now, His discipline is not judgment. He would not judge them for their sin, because if He did, they'd be in the lake of fire. No one was judged for sin outside of Christ. Any unbelievers end up in the lake of fire because they have rejected that work by Christ. Therefore, He withheld judgment, and that's what those animal sacrifices showed them. And so the animal sacrifices, though, yeah, okay, it cost me a lamb out of my flock, or if I don't have flocks, I got to go buy one, so it cost me money to have that thing sacrificed, and so be it. What is the cost of truth? I mean, it costs you something to be here, doesn't it? I mean, at least you got to be awake, so you got to buy food. You got to have water, so you got to pay a water bill, whatever that is. I don't know, I just rent. Right? You had to put gas in the car and be here, or you had to pay an internet bill if you're going to learn it. I mean, there is some small cost to it. As God said, He said, buy the truth and don't sell it. It's worth whatever cost it is. And of course, it's not a cost of our works. It is a cost of our volition. And so what they said to God is, you know what, God, this is costing us a lot. A lot of animals, a lot of money. We, you know, a little payback, please. Look at Psalm 50, verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices. In other words, you're doing them in the way that I've instructed you to do them. And your burnt offerings are continually before me. Yeah, you're going through the motions. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine anyway, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. It belongs to me. If I were hungry, as if he could be, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all it contains. So what's the message here? I don't owe you anything. I'm not in debt to you. What, you put gas in your car? Who do you think gave you that gas? Who do you think gave you the ability to earn so you could make money to get gas? And even if you couldn't, wouldn't logistical grace find a way? Of course. He doesn't owe us anything. That's a very good lesson to know. And so Peter picks up in this theme as well. In Matthew 19:27, one of his famous bumbling statements, Matthew 19:27, then Peter answered and said to him, Behold! You know, I love when Peter does that. That first century Greek word is to get everybody's attention. So if he's in a crowd, I can't recall what exactly where this is and when he says it, but I mean, at least the other 11 are in the vicinity. So he's kind of saying, guys, behold, and then he's going to talk to Christ, we've left everything and followed you. What will there be for us? Oh, I don't know, Peter. Resurrected life, eternal life, grace upon grace upon grace. You're going to be with me forever in resurrection body. You know, eternity in heaven on and on. What's in it for us? Good question, Pete. God doesn't owe you anything. And certainly not because he just created you. And a lot of people have that idea. I mean, we live, especially in our nation, but this has been around forever, but our nation has quickly fallen into a great majority of entitlement kind of thinking. That, you know, I'm owed this. You know, it was famously FDR, my favorite president, not quite, one of the worst ever, made a speech about how we wanted a second Bill of Rights that gave people the right to what? A house, medical care. He even wanted people to have a right to recreation. He argued for that. That people should have a right to go to the movies. So what? Well, you should pay for someone to go to the movies if they don't have the money. And on and on. What do people want? And they're entitled. And people feel this way before God. Don't dare have this attitude, because if you do, then you won't appropriate grace, for sure. Grace is, I receive, and God doesn't owe it to me at all. God doesn't owe me anything here, but he has freely given it. And when knowing that, you will know the mind and heart of your Lord. The only logical thing that God owes us is the lake of fire. Think of that. Grace, however, defies logic. And it is freely given so that we can drink from it abundantly. If it's freely given, it means that we have nothing to contribute. If God has to give it free, and he does, that means there's nothing good in us that we can give for it. And so you must remember that. And that will chase any pet areas of legalism or works that you may have in your soul. Grace is given over abundantly to all men through Jesus Christ. So where sin increased, grace superabounded all the more. There is no cost to it. If there was, it wouldn't be grace. Grace is not God ignoring sin or casting it off the books through his so-called good heart. Grace is, again, freely giving. And one of the things that was freely given were all the sins of the human race to Christ on Calvary. Grace is the act of pouring the sins of the world onto Christ so that his justice is satisfied in full for all mankind. That's a giving. He imputed your sins to someone who didn't deserve it. So grace is the payment of wages of sin, or the wages of sin, which is death in Christ on the cross. Meaning that no matter how much a person sinned or for how long they've been enslaved to sin or practicing sin, they are saved through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross when they believe in him as his Savior. And that does not change at all after salvation. Colossians 2:6 says, as you have received Christ, so walk in him, by faith, through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we are, grace continues to superabound in our Christian lives. And so everything that we have, now that we learn the Word of God, our wisdom, our knowledge, our ability to be absolute idiots and recover without condemnation or guilt, to forgive one another when we're absolute idiots in our flesh, and then be able to move on without guilt or condemnation. These are all gifts, and we must appropriate them. However, we're sinners by nature in Adam, and we're sinners by choice in our daily lives through the setting of our minds on the things of the flesh. We're also sinners by declaration in the Word of God. But Christ died for every single one of those sins. So instead of dead in Adam, we are alive in Christ. Instead of guilt over personal sin, there is forgiveness in Christ. Instead of condemnation through God's understanding of our old nature, there is freedom in Christ through God's declaration of our new nature. Grace is the work and the gifts given by the fulfillment of that work. And so there is forgiveness, freedom, happiness, righteousness, justification, and many, many more things that are the manifestations of grace and the results of that grace. So how in the world should I now, having all these wonderful gifts, being my old man crucified, brand new creature in Christ, and then I should turn back to my dead flesh and walk in a dead world? It's ludicrous. We are to walk in the new creature. And that's why people say, wait a minute, is it grace or it's works? Well, it's grace. Well, why does it say that we're to do works under grace? Well, you must understand the word work has different connotations. You know, it doesn't mean, is grace supposed to be idle? Did God make you a new creature so that you could just sit on the couch and do nothing? And not invest this creature into any circumstance in your life ever? And just say, thanks God, I'll see you in heaven. And then just live under the thing that he crucified. Grace is not idle. Paul said, I worked harder than all of them. He said, it wasn't just me, it was the grace of God with me. So grace, God said to Paul, I want you to be my apostle to the Gentiles. All right, well, I'm going to send Barnabas to go get you at one time. And you're going to go to Antioch and you're going to start building the Antioch church because they're going to need you there. And then I am going to press upon your heart to go to the ends of the earth building churches. Well, how in the world am I supposed to do that, God? Now, Paul could have said no to that, but then God wouldn't have called him because God would have known that. But Paul said, I'll go. And what will happen out there, Paul? Well, I don't know what's going to happen out there, but he described it. He got robbed. He got arrested and beaten. He got thrown in prison. He got stranded at sea twice. He was exposed, ended up finding himself lost in the wilderness, exposed under the elements. Super cold at night, super hot in the day, sometimes without food, sometimes without water. And you say, well, man, that's, you know, God, how about I'll make it a little easier here? Give me a donkey or something. Maybe like a tent to live under. Rain some of that manna from heaven that I know you can do, you know? Why is it so difficult? Because God said, look, I've allowed the opposition to you guys. The opposition from Satan and the kingdom of darkness and all these fallen creatures who despise me, I'm going to allow, but I'm going to give you the power to press on in the midst of that adversity. So I'm giving it to you. Through my word, through my spirit, I am going to keep pouring my power into you. And Paul became convinced of that. And he said, you know what? I'm going. I'm going to go to Corinth. I'm going to go to Philippi. I'm going to go to Athens. I'm not going to go to Rome. Yes, you are. Even when Paul took a left when he should, no, he took a right when he should, well, it depends on which way he's looking, north or south. He took a right when he should have taken a left, and God said, you're going. And that he explains that. He's going to explain, we're going to see that coming up too, because when God plants his sorry butt in prison, that's when he writes his best epistles. And so what is that? Grace is given the ability for me to invest that in whatever calling God has called me to. Now, we're not all called to run out there and build churches, but you figure out through the Word of God what you're called to do and go for it. And don't make up excuses. Well, no, I can't do that. That's you saying no to the grace of God. Going for it is saying yes to the grace of God. God will keep giving to me despite what the circumstances look like. You know, and, you know, I've had application of that myself recently. I have emphasized lately the change of heart from the things of the flesh to the things of the spirit. It is grace that allows us to make that change, to even recognize what the things of the flesh are. Who taught you that? And what the things of the spirit are. Who taught you that? How could we have ever understood the things of the Spirit if it were not for the grace gift of the Word of God and the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit? How could he be able to turn away, and I mean the believer, without any guilt, turn away from his sin? He has opposed God, he has been proud in his flesh, and he has revolted against God, which I have done and you have done. And how can I turn from that without any guilt or condemnation? If grace didn't teach me that those sins are done, they were poured on Christ, and they're gone forever. How could I do that if I didn't know about Christ's spiritual death and that there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? See, grace, therefore, always superabounds. It doesn't depend on my works. It gives me the power to work. It doesn't depend on ordinances. It gives me the power. I mean commands. Grace gives me the power to follow commands. It doesn't depend on sacraments, and it doesn't depend on repentance. grace is over super abounding whether you repent, change your mind from the things of the flesh to the spirit, or you don't. It's always there. What's unfortunate for believers is that they're ignorant of it. And Satan does do his best work in blinding Christians from grace. That is his number one goal. Grace gives the believer, the believing sinner, the ability to follow God's commands in God's very power. Grace gives the believing sinner the ability to turn his mind from the flesh to the spirit without guilt or condemnation. Grace gives the believing sinner the ability to walk in the works that God has foreordained for him to walk in. Grace gives the unbeliever the power of the gospel. Now, if it weren't for Christ and the giving of the sins of the world to Christ, the gospel would just be words. It'd just be empty. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, but no one gets saved because he didn't do the work. It is the power of Calvary and the cross that gives power to those words. The very words themselves are what causes us to open our hearts to the fact that Christ is Savior and believe in him. However, with Christ, those words, however you put them, the gospel, have the very power to snatch a person from hell and deliver him to heaven and eternal life. And by the way, there's all kinds of people who teach you can lose your salvation. What does the word eternal mean? It means eternal. And Christ says that. And it's when Christ talks about eternal life that he says in that passage, no one can snatch him out of my hand. And you know what they say? Well, they say, yeah, no one can do it, but you can snatch yourself out of his hand. Yeah. And people will jump through intellectual hoops, do intellectual calisthenics, if you will, to make the Word of God say what they want it to. Grace does not depend on any of these things, but these things all depend on the grace of God. And human power, human energy, and human effort cannot give them. Human power, human energy, and human effort cannot give them. Also, true acts of grace don't look for a reward. True acts of grace. Now, God tells us that we're going to receive rewards. He says, for your good works, you are going to be rewarded with gold, silver, and precious stones at the judgment seat of Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 3. But is that our sole motivation? I think at one time it was my sole motivation, but I didn't really know anything. But, you know, that crown sounds pretty good. I remember thinking what kind of house God was going to give me when I reached spiritual maturity, of course. So my motivation for reaching spiritual maturity was, you know, I'd drive by this really beautiful big house and be like, I had that one right there. Now, why was that my motivation? Ignorance, completely ignorance. But we're all ignorant when we start. I went on for a while. But still, you don't quit on the Word of God. God's never going to quit on you. Eventually, whether it takes you 20, 30, 50 years, you're going to gain cognizance. And once you gain cognizance, you say, well, why would I want God to reward me? Because it means I'm a testimony to him. You know, a billion, billion years from now, angels in heaven are going to see you walk by in the New Jerusalem with the crown of life, uniform of glory, order of the morning star, right? And they're going to look at you and still be blown away by how gracious God is. This was a dead sinner who opposed God and his whole life never even met God. We angels have seen God every day. But they have never, they pursued him and God just gave and gave and gave. And look at what they are now. That's proper motivation. But if it's, you know, I just want stuff, that falls away quick. I think it can be a motivation for the very young believer, but if it's our sole motivation or our number one motivation, then it doesn't mesh with or correspond with the Word of God, because Christ is our example, and he did what he did without thought of reward for himself. He said, I'm going to lay down my life for the sheep, and by me they will have eternal life. I'm going to lay it down. He came to defeat God's enemies. He came to give eternal life. He came to release the captives at tremendous cost to himself. And he didn't look to the rewards. he did bring many sons to glory. But think about it. Can God get more possessions? We just read in Psalm 50, he said, the whole earth is mine. What was he going to get? Was God going to get more stuff? So look at all these humans I have now that are my children. So what, that God makes God more happy? It's impossible for us to understand anything. Right? It's absolutely impossible in our finite minds, but God cannot get any more happy or any less happy. He cannot be more content or less content. So he has done all that he has done without thought of reward, and we should look to that too. Of course, as we mature, what he did for us. What Christ did for us in his reward, his new title, his new royal family, he received all of that, but he clearly showed that he had a greater motivation. And here, I think, is the ultimate of his great motivation, is that he dies for all, knowing that not all are going to believe. So he spends longer on the cross, however that plays out. You know, he pays for more sin than can be appropriated to people in eternal life. So if he's come to die for all, and he did, all sin of all mankind, then that shows that he did not look to reward. If his reward was a higher motivation in him, then he might have only died for the elect. Why did he do what he did? Because it was right. God's enemies needed to be defeated. No one stands against God. Like, you know, David said in the camp when Goliath was shouting all those obscenities at the Israelites, he says, who is this jerk who stands against the people of the living God? That's Shagru translation. Who is this guy? And he had the courage to go out there and say, I'm going to defeat him. Why? Because David wanted rewards? He didn't want rewards. His motivation was, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who is opposing the very army of God? David loved God. And he said, this jerk is not going to oppose God's people. And so he ran to the battle line. That's a wonderful type of Christ running to his battle line. And was it Passion of the Christ? Did we watch Passion? Chris and I did Jesus of Nazareth the night before, and Passion of the Christ was on TV. We ended up watching it on, wow, like enough emotion, right? But anyway, it was in Passion of the Christ where the guy says, why do you hug your cross? Because of the movie, they had him like hug his cross. And, he took those steps from the praetorium to Calvary as David rushed the battle line against Goliath. God's enemies must be defeated. And that is right. That is righteous. That is just. That is gracious. It's loving. It's eternal. It's true. And I think above all else, it's beautiful. And the will of his Father that he said, John 10, he said, the Father has commanded me that I lay down my life, and I will do it. I am going to lay down my life because the Father's will is always that. It's always right, righteous, just. And that's what we have to come to a conclusion of. Not do these things so God gives me a better life, but do these things because they're right. Because they are righteous. Because this is my Lord, my God, and this is the way that he is. His will, his plan, not mine. And it takes us a while to come to that, like be a part of our very fabric. It takes time. Don't be condemned if you don't. I'm not. Frequently I'm not. But I know it exists. I know it's there. I'm not going to stop until I get it. For the right, you know, it has to be again for the right reasons. So we would proceed from that grace works. Grace is not idle. Grace works. It's not idle or apathetic. Turn to Ephesians 2:1. Oh, the flesh is stupid. No. But it hounds us. So we have been created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works. Why God leave us behind here? Produce fruit. Ephesians 2:10 says it. We're going to read it in context. Grace. But what's our motivation? Grace. I say, well, wait, is it grace or is it works? And actually, Paul addresses that in Romans 11. And he said it's grace. It can't be of both, but he was talking about salvation. The context of Romans 11:6 is salvation. That whole chapter is about convincing the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah in that writing. And so he's talking about salvation. No one earns their salvation and no one earns grace. But when grace is received, understood, and turns the soul into proper motivation, it produces fruit in the person. And so why? Grace made us alive. That's the motivation. And if I'm alive, shouldn't I walk as one alive? And this isn't just biological life, right? We know what we're talking about, a life abundantly. So, or reigning in life. So Ephesians 2:1. And don't forget, works can be in the mental attitude. It doesn't have to be outward production all the time. Works can be what you don't say or what you do say. Works can be what you don't do. You know, it's an application. All work, ergon, is an application of the truth of grace and doctrine, grace and truth, an application of that to our lives, to our personal lives. So verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, mercy means withholding judgment, placing it upon his Son, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So I'm made alive, why? By grace. All right, so here I am, a brand new creature in Christ with Christ's very life. And if I have Christ's very life, I'm a resurrected with Christ. And then so what? So I take a nap for 40 years. A spiritual nap? I guess what it would be. That's what apathy would be, a spiritual nap. And verse 6, and raised us up with him, our position with him in the Holy of Holies, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We're going to see this is one of the manifestations of abounding grace, is that God is going to use us to reveal his grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, meaning the whole plan of salvation is a gift of God, not a result of works that no one should boast. Now, most of the time, Ephesians 2:8 and 9 is quoted together, as it should be. It's one of the most perfect salvation verses in the Bible, in the New Testament. But then you notice he says it's not a result of works, and then he says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Well, as Paul's got to be really confused if he, in the same sentence, he contradicts himself. So what is not a result of works? Salvation. What is not a result of works? Me being made alive together with Christ. I don't work for that. That's a free gift, grace. Free grace gift. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's awesome. So we see that God wants us to put into action what we are in him, in life. And again, action does not have to be overt things. You and I figure that out as believer priests. What does God want me to do? I mean, we all have the same commands, but we don't all have the same ministries. We don't all have the same effects. The new creature is therefore not a result of works, but works result from him when his reality and purpose are understood. And I mean the new creature. Is it real to you and to me? And do I understand what it is, what he is or what she is? What am I in Christ? What is my position? And by understanding that, there will works result from that. Again, we're not doing a study on works, but ergons refers to the application of truth to life. So operating in love, operating in patience, operating in perseverance, operating in forgiveness. All of these things would be considered work, the application of doctrine, which is alive and powerful. And power does work. Right? And it does work, but it also does work. So saved in grace, not in a crate, saved in grace, made a new creature by his own hands, created in Christ Jesus so that God could use us in certain works that he has pre-planned for us to walk in. And see, so can we say, well, God, you know, I found all these works to do. God says, no, you didn't. I put you in them. And said again, verse 10, God prepared beforehand. So I can't show up in heaven and say, well, God, look, I started a church in Salem, Oregon. He's going to say, no, you didn't. Stupid. But of course, I wouldn't say that because my sin nature is going to be gone. No, he's going to say, no, I put you there. Whatever our ministries are, whatever they are, the outworking of the effects of the spiritual gifts, the ministries and the effects that we have in our lives, you're going to realize that God was the one who set you up in those positions anyway. And you know it. All you got to do is look back. The business you started, the job that you got, the change that you had in your life, the school that you went to, the person or people that you hung out with, or however you made it to Bible class. You didn't go searching for it, did you? I didn't go searching for it. Someone took me there. I know all of you in this room, someone took you there. You don't wake up one day and say, you know what, I think I want to know God's word. No, God called you to know his word. And some people say no to the call. You said yes. So does that make you better than them in the eyes of God? No, not at all. It just makes you a little wiser. And all in that, in grace, therefore, once I understand this about grace, I can get the confidence to say, you know what, God, I am going to drink of this well. It's never going to get dry, but I'm going to drink it like it's gonna. And so go to Titus 2, please. Flesh can't do this at all. The flesh attempts to do the works of God and can't do them. So we have to admit to ourselves that, well, we were in the flesh and that failed. Or we can lie to ourselves and say that our flesh can do it. And, of course, with proper instruction, you come to know that it can't. Flesh cannot do this at all. Can God use the flesh? Yes. But how does God use the flesh? Through the grace giving to the soul. The soul transforms into conformity or harmony with who the person is in Christ. Then God can use the members of your body to do whatever he calls you to do. But it's not always the members of your body, but God can use them for his good. But nothing originates from the flesh. All originates from God. So Titus 2:1. I've learned to use instead of just putting up single verses on the board. I want, you know, more often for us to read in context, and we become more familiar with our Bible by that doing that. But also here we get some wonderful instruction about old men, old women, young men, and young women, and that pretty much covers us all. So what's the age cutoff? I have no idea. He doesn't tell us. So that's up to you to figure out. But as for you, speaking to Titus, who's one of his great pastors Paul had trained, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Now, to give you some, because words like temperate, I think of eggs, you know, like you could temper eggs. And so I looked up the Greek words and gave you a little more expanded on what these words mean. Older men are to be temperate. That means sober-minded. Dignified, which the word means honorable. Sensible. Now we're going to see this word sensible, Paul uses for all categories. So it would seem that Paul emphasizes that the most, what, having a sound mind and being in self-control. And then he says sound in faith and love and perseverance. The word sound really means to be healthy. So we would say a healthy faith, which I think makes more sense to us in our day and age, a healthy love, as opposed to a starved faith, dried up, weak faith. This is healthy. You know what you like when you're healthy and you got a lot of energy and when you don't. And that's what he's referring to, a healthy faith, healthy love, healthy perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. And then they have a ministry. All older women, if you have a younger woman in your midst or have the opportunity, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. And that is a ministry of older women or younger women. And so to be, Titus 2:5, sensible. There's that same word. Sound mind, self-control. Pure. Pure is hagios. It means the saint. It's the word for saint. It means to be holy. It means to be separate from proven evil. World system, old sin nature. So they're to be sensible, holy, workers at home. And that doesn't mean you have to work at home. It means really means to keep the home. There were a lot of, in the ancient world, there were a lot of women who had businesses and did work. So they kept their home. Kind, it's actually not the word kind. It's agathos. It means good. It means production of good or doing good. Being subject to their own husbands. And yes, I have to bring it out, not just because I'm a new husband, but it's a military word. It means to be under ranks. It means to be under ranks, under the authority of your husband, be subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Now, a lot of women would say, well, I ain't doing that. Snap. Now, whatever. Well, you know, that's why he says here, this is God's way. This is God's will. And if you agree with God that God is holy, righteous, and pure, then this behavior of the wife to the husband is holy, righteous, and pure. It is right. And so that's why it is the motivation to do it. Why? Because you got a husband who acts just noble all the time? No. Miss Sue was the first one to say that. No. Right out loud. She was shaking her head before I finished the sentence. No. Doesn't matter, Roger. Doesn't matter. You need to do it. Get it? Under ranks. Right? This is God's way. God's authority system as we're under ranks to Him. It's not because the husbands are better, smarter than the wives. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means that God has given them the authority. Oh, I knew that would be fun somehow. Titus 2:6. Young men, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. There's that word, sound mind. And that's all he says for the young guys. Look, have a sound mind and control yourself. And that is self-control here. Our sound mind was for all categories of each. And then he says to Titus as a pastor, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speeches, which is beyond reproach, which he's saying, Titus, make sure you're accurate with your doctrine, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. So if you have sound doctrine and people disagree with you, you can just say, well, look, if I'm wrong on this, you show me the scriptures and I'll correct it. No problem. I'm here for the truth. And that way we can stand and say, well, no, we learned what is in here. We follow what's in here. And there he's saying to Titus, it shouldn't be your personal opinion or anything like that. Sound speeches beyond reproach would be, of course, from the source of God or from His Word. And then we get to employees. Titus 2:9, urge bond slaves. Now, we don't have slavery anymore, but they did in the Roman Empire. About 30% of the population was in slavery. Actually, you could see a slave walking right down the street. You wouldn't even know they were slaves. They dressed like anybody. You wouldn't even know them. Anyway, earn bond slaves to be subject to their own masters. It's the same word that is used of wives to husbands. Be subject to in everything, to be well-pleasing and not argumentative, meaning speaking against. And so we would have the bond slaves or the employees or workers in our day and age, and the masters would be the bosses. Then he says in verse 10, not pilfering. And, it does mean don't steal, which for a slave who may go without, and actually the Roman slaves had more money than the poor free people because they didn't have overhead expenses. you know, their room and board was all provided for them, and they made about 5 denarii a month. I've seen the numbers worked out. They actually would have more money, more, but they didn't want to be slaves. I'm not making that case. They always wanted their freedom. But if you went without, so what does this mean, to make a long story short, is be content with what you earn. No need to pilfer. Not that you would go and steal from your boss, but maybe complain in your heart that I don't get enough. I guarantee you that God's going to give you enough. So not pilfering, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. And see, God there pleads with us, guys, here's the motivation to do it. Wives, love, be submissive to your husband so the word of God isn't dishonored. Same thing with slaves to the masters, so that the doctrine of our God is adorned. And so we're in doing these things, we're being witnesses of God's will, God's purpose, which is always good. And so that's the motivation. And I can't do that without grace. I just cannot. And then he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, meaning now godliness is to be well devoted to God, to his ways, to his will. Ungodliness would obviously be the opposite. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, same word, sound mind, self-control. To live righteously, that means living in the righteousness that I am, and godly, meaning be well devoted in the present age. Looking for the blessed hope, meaning that my Lord's going to return, and therefore there's no reason to say, well, is this going to go, am I going to be married to him forever? No, your real husband's coming to get you. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great Lord and great God and Savior. There's a perfect deity of Christ verse there. Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession. Now here it is, zealous for good deeds. A people for his own possession. We're going to see this also under this same topic of grace, that he calls the church in Ephesians 1:23 that we're the fullness of Christ. In other words, Christ is incomplete without the church. He's the head, we're the body. And all that he has done is manifested through the church, because the gifts are given to whom? What good is it if God earns these gifts and then gives them to not one person? And so because of what he's done, the gifts given to the church becomes his fullness. And it shows, you know, not only our intimacy with him, but our very real importance. God is We're talking about the humanity of Christ. Jesus Christ is incomplete without you. That's the truth. There's not one believer unaccounted for here. It's the fullness of him. Again, Ephesians 1:23. We're going to see it coming up. That is grace. He's incomplete without you. Not deity, of course. And so we would say, and we can close right here, and I mean it this time, God saved us and designed us for fruit production. We have been called for this purpose, to produce fruit. By this is my Father glorified, that you produce much fruit. But of course, we can only do that abiding in him. Abiding in him means that we have to receive the gifts from him. It can't come from the flesh. Flesh can't do it. And so this, again, brings tremendous importance to our lives, and how reckless and stupid it is to ignore the new creature and just go on in the world system or under the old sin nature and living under that way. And again, we're not talking about personal sins. We're talking about a willingness. We're talking about what is your priority, what is your motivation, what have you set your mind on. That's all God is talking about. Not faultlessness, but those who appropriate grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace. We do ask, Father, that you, through your Spirit, would appropriate for us, or give us understanding more and more of what your grace is and how to use it. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.